The challenges we face in this life can make it easy for us to lose heart, to be discouraged. We are discouraged by illnesses, by financial hardships, by the death of loved ones, by the prospect of our own demise. And in our chapter here in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul addresses the challenges of gospel ministry in our weakness, our frailty as humans who are carrying within us the precious message of life. Well, notice that at the beginning and the end of this chapter, Paul repeats this refrain, so we do not lose heart. It's because we carry within us a treasure beyond measure, a hope beyond this life, and glory beyond comparison. Please follow as I read verses 7 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is God's holy and inspired word. Father, this morning I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. First, let's consider a treasure beyond measure. Paul compares us to clay jars. Well, in the ancient world, clay jars were about as common as plastic bottles that you might use once and either throw away or toss into the recycling bin. You would hardly ever dream of storing wads of cash or precious jewels inside an empty 2-liter bottle of Diet Coke. Bottles warp under heat. They crack. They get dented. They're tossed away without a thought. In a similar way, clay jars in the first century easily cracked. You drop one, it's done. And Paul, by comparison, seems to be indicating that we break easily. We feel crushed under pressure. Our bodies are susceptible to disease and decay. Our minds grow feeble with age. And yet, remarkably, we are also quite resilient. You and I are frail like jars, and yet we endure. Paul says that we are afflicted, yet not crushed, perplexed, and not driven to despair, persecuted, or not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul tells us why the world's greatest treasure, the pearl of great price, the gospel itself has been entrusted into earthen vessels such as we, that the power of God might be on display for his glory and not our glory. Some years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were unearthed and found, having been preserved for over 2,000 years in mere everyday clay jars. Something precious, preserved for a very long time. Now, you might not store a precious diamond ring in an empty Coke bottle, but at least it would stay afloat and be protected for a very long time. God, in his wisdom, saw fit to entrust the indestructible message of salvation, of faith in Jesus Christ, to be kept and to be transported in our frail bodies and minds from generation to generation, from the first century until today. Some years ago, I did a funeral for one such resilient clay jar, a woman of 86 at the time of her passing into glory. Her name was Anne. She grew up in England. She had lost her parents as a child. She had lived through the Blitz on London during World War II. She had met and married an American and raised her family here in the States, and was happily married for some 30 years before her husband came down with a grave affliction and cared for him for the better part of a decade before his passing into glory. And then, having lived several more decades alone, she herself also endured, in the last 2.5 years of her life, pancreatic cancer. Not too many people live that long with pancreatic cancer. And as I reviewed her life and prepared for her funeral, having visited her many times, in many ways her life sounded more than mere light momentary afflictions, as Paul calls them in verse 17. But despite these afflictions, Anne demonstrated a great joy, a deep love, laughter. She delighted in her family, her grandchildren, her home, her yard. Even some of my own children helped tend her yard on youth service projects. Perhaps there were times when Anne complained, but I never heard them in my visits with her. She had a strength that holds people like her together for some 86 years, a strength that is not found by mere flesh and blood. She, among the many of faith, will have what Paul describes in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He goes on to say in verse 11 that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. In his gospel, John writes of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's that very light and life of Jesus Christ that radiates from the minds and hearts of the faithful, and all the more brilliantly when we suffer grave affliction. Your only women understand what it's like to carry a precious little life inside their own bodies. And our verses echo the service of motherhood, speaking of our task of carrying within us the life-giving message of Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed himself, who gave himself over to death, who suffered the punishment that you and I deserve, that we might have life, forgiveness of our sins, freedom from the shackles and slavery of sin, and enter into the everlasting hope that awaits us beyond this life. Secondly, a hope beyond this life. Paul indicates that we share the same faith as the Old Testament saints when he quotes David from Psalm 116, I believed, and therefore, and so I spoke. You see, the gospel is not something new with the coming of Jesus Christ. It was quite ancient. Our forefathers, Abraham, Moses, David, believed in the Creator God who delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt and settled them in the land of promise. He knew that life is hard, is short, and ends in death, ever since the fall into a sin by our first parents. And yet there lies a hope beyond this life. Ancient Egyptians believed in life after death, and so would entomb their pharaohs in great pyramid structures. The Greeks believed in life after death, living on in some type of bodiless spirit state. But the scriptures speak of a true life beyond the grave, where the saints will dwell with God in a new heavens, a new earth, with indestructible bodies. And the basis of our belief is in him who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and promises us to raise us with him and bring us into his glorious presence. See, the resurrection is the foundation of our hope. We are mortal. Death is the grim reality of life under the curse. But the Bible says that God made us to live forever. Death, though the consequences of sin, is not the end of the story. And rather than leave us in despair in this life, and subject to eternal punishment in the life to come, God chose to break the reigning power of sin, cutting death off at the knees, sending his only son to defeat sin and death by a sacrifice on a Roman cross, declaring victory over the grave and the power of the resurrection. Perhaps you've heard the relatively new song by Christian band Mercy Me, O Death. Beautiful lyrics of dancing on the grave. O Death, where is your sting? O Death, you are dead to me, says the author. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's if in this life only that we have hope, we are to be pitied above all men. If that is true, why would we live for the Lord? Why resist and restrain the sinful desires of our flesh? Why labor and sacrifice if there is nothing but gloom that awaits us beyond the grave? But that's not the case. We have a lasting hope in the one who lived, who died, who rose again, trailblazing our pathway into eternal life, to the glorious presence of Almighty God. On his final night with the disciples, Jesus promised that he was going before them to prepare room for them. He said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is what heaven is, to be with Jesus. Death brings sadness and grief, and rightly so, for we mourn the loss of our dear loved ones. But we grieve not like those who have no hope. We are sorrowful, and yet rejoice because we know that those who have died in the Lord are fully alive now in the presence of Christ. For God has secured the way for those who love him, who trust him, to be with him forever, and has guaranteed it by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And as he was raised, so will we also in that final glorious day. And thirdly, we look forward to a glory beyond comparison. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. And he gives the reason why. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In similar fashion, Paul writes in Romans 8:18, where he has the audacity to say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The Christian view of suffering is that suffering is real, relative, and redemptive. First, suffering is real. And yet, Paul, when he says that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, it seems unfeeling, uncaring. Does not Paul take suffering seriously? Doesn't he know how grave the afflictions of this life, how painful they are? But Paul is not like one of Job's friends, his miserable comforters. Rather, Paul was offering perspective, giving us a glimpse of hope. He allows us to peek above the surface when we're struggling to keep our heads above water, to see the promise of glory that awaits for those who entrust their welfare into the strong and secure arms of Christ. The Bible is not dismissive of suffering. What we endure is very real. The result of living in a fallen and cursed world. We know that suffering is not always proportional. We don't always get what we deserve, and it's not always our fault when we suffer great afflictions. We cannot always tie our suffering back to direct consequences of decisions and deeds. The Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, teach that suffering is a mere illusion. And in that philosophy, the goal of one's life is to master and subdue the flesh's desires and await till death, after which you will be absorbed into impersonal reality. The Bible rejects such worldly philosophy. It teaches that suffering is real, that reality is personal. The common mantra, "this too shall pass," that grin and bear it philosophy that is common among the worldly mantras for help people endure the pain and affliction of this life. But sadly, for the non-believer, this is a false hope. For yes, while the suffering of this life will end at death, the non-believer enters into a state that is far, far worse. We do no one a favor. We put on a tough outer exterior, pretend that nothing is wrong when we are quietly dying on the inside. Paul does not say that suffering is meaningless, which is all our secular society has to say about it, seeking to perhaps eliminate it through medical science, which only robs us of our humanity in the process. But for the believer, suffering is real, and yet it is relative compared to the joy, the reward of what God has in store for his beloved people. Non-believers imagine that if there is a God, he judges us by weighing our good deeds and our bad deeds on some type of cosmic morality scale. But the problem with this thinking is that most people overestimate their good deeds and underappreciate their bad deeds. Biblical salvation is not based on a scale model. Rather, it's more like an electronic switch. It's binary. It's either on or off. You are either in or out. Not on the basis of your deeds, but upon whether you have received new life and forgiveness through faith in Christ. But notice Paul does use a scale model when comparing the weight of suffering with the weight of glory. And he says they are not worth comparing. the weight of glory that's in store for those who hold fast to Christ far outweighs the suffering we experience in this troubled life. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It literally means weight, having substance. Figuratively, it means honor or glory. So Yahweh's kavod is the weightiness, that the heaviness of his glory. That's why sinners cannot stand in the presence of God. They'd be crushed by the weight of his glory. In high school chemistry class, we would weigh out substances and measure out their densities to find out the components of each material. Relatively speaking, the sufferings of this life are practically weightless compared to the weighty substance of the glory that awaits us in eternity. Paul calls our afflictions light and momentary, even though he experienced quite his fair share. Paul makes a list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He who was imprisoned under false charges many times, endured countless beatings to the point of death. 5 times he was whipped with the Roman scourge, 40 lashes minus one from a cat of 9 tails. You can only imagine that Paul's back was completely covered with scar tissue. 3 times he was beaten with rods, he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked, he went without sleep, without food, enduring the cold and the threats of exposure. And so no, the apostle is not calloused or unconcerned as he wrote to believers and churches about suffering. And our Lord is not without compassion. He is a faithful and merciful high priest, one who was tempted in every way and beyond what you and I will ever experience by way of temptation, and yet remained without sin. Author Paul Miller, in his writings, talks about what some call the J curve. This idea we get from Scripture that the followers of Christ must go down before we come up again, like the letter J. We indeed will suffer for a time before we are exalted. Consider Joseph in Egypt, having been betrayed and imprisoned, nearly forgotten, before he was finally elevated as prime minister in Egypt to be the savior of the world at that time. David was a fugitive on the run from the madness of King Saul, before he finally ascended the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. Job, he suffered losses of several lifetimes combined before God in the end restored him. And Jesus experienced the J curve par excellence. The one who emptied himself, who took up the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Remember that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might be made rich. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. The resurrection is the foundation for our hope, our vindication, our reason for hope eternal. But it's hard. It's hard sometimes in this life to keep this in perspective. We suffer from what Paul Tripp calls eternity amnesia. We easily forget that we were made for more. We were made for eternity. We are to live forever. And we have to be grateful that the Lord sent our first parents out of the garden, that they were exiled from Eden, that they and we might not reach out and eat from the tree of life and live forever in a state of sin, curse, and judgment. Just imagine for a moment the 930 years of Adam's life, with the memories of what it had been like in the garden, without sin, in fellowship with God, in those long and many years of regret. Isn't regret just an awful, broken, sinful human emotion? And we can only imagine that Adam and Eve, after their long lives, having endured the thorns and the thistles, the pain of childbearing, the struggles in their marriage, their hearts broken. One of their own sons was murdered by another son. So we can imagine that when death finally came to Adam after his long life, this unnatural parasite, this intruder, this invader into God's beautiful and perfect creation, in many ways, death was a welcome relief. Not for Adam to go 6 feet under, to be mere worm food, not to exist in what the Greeks called Hades, but to finally enter into the glorious presence of God, to be restored in his likeness. Revelation 21 looks ahead to that new heavens and the new earth. When the Apostle John writes about it, it was not news to him. It's prophecy back in Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. But the biblical hope looks ahead to glory and beauty and joy and a new heavens and a new earth. So much so that it will make us forget our sorrows in this life. Jesus says in John 16, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Brothers and sisters, we will not be robbed of our joy. Do not allow the sin and the hardships and the trials of this life to rob you of your lasting joy. Let nothing take it away from you. Our biblical hope will not permit us to drown ourselves in misery, to succumb to self-pity, even as appealing as it can be. Self-pity is a fraud, a robber of joy, a false friend, a short-lived comfort. No. It's our hope in Christ that the joy of the redeemed that sustains us and prepares us for the eternal weight of glory. And so we conclude with Paul that our sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. The sorrow at tragedy and loss is not worth comparing. The pains of saints wasting away from some dreadful disease are not worth comparing. The sadness of those left behind from the dearly departed are not worth comparing to the overwhelming joy of entering into the presence of Christ. There's an unending list of tragedies in this life: terminal illness, miscarriage, abuses, rejection, betrayal, depression, financial stresses, persecution, growing hostility in an anti-Christian culture, any number of pains and sorrows that may afflict us in a world that is still waiting its full redemption. And all these things are not worth comparing to the beauty, the love, the abundant joy, peace and kindness, acceptance, the weight of glory to be revealed to the saints. Even this brief life, is but a blip, but a fading memory as we experience what the hymn Amazing Grace expresses so well. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope, the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, that strengthens us that we not lose heart. And I pray for my brothers and sisters today that you would strengthen each one in whatever afflictions they face, and whatever anxieties and difficulties they endure, that each one of us hold fast. That we not be robbed of our joy. That we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, until we see him in all of his unhindered glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name.